If I remember rightly, the main burden of our study last Sunday evening was to the effect that faith does not operate in a vacuum. And from the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 we learned that God has spoken and God has acted. We must keep the two very clear. God has spoken and God has acted in His Son Jesus Christ. And because this is so, a response is called for, the response of faith. And the response of faith is not just to believe, because you can believe all sorts of facts. You can believe all that the Bible says, and you can believe all that God has done. Now that is believing, but that is not necessarily faith. Because faith is not just believing, but obeying. The opposite of faith is not unbelief, the opposite of faith is disobedience. And because of what God has spoken and God has acted, what God has done, we are called to give the response of faith, not just to believe, but to obey. That is, to take our stand in terms of the practical business of life, with all its decisions and all its actions, to take our stand on what God has said. That's why we sang the hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Basing the whole of our life on what God has said and on what God has done. Faith, therefore, has to be seen as something practical. And it is by faith that we address ourselves to the basic issues of life. For example, take the story of Mary and Martha at the grave of their brother Lazarus. They were facing the reality of death with all its sorrow and hurt, with all its apparent finality, and with all the attendant perplexity. Because Mary and Martha, loving the Savior Jesus Christ and trusting Him, had sent for Him, they had cried to Him for help, and He had delayed in answering, and He had arrived too late. But Jesus said to them as they stood by the open grave, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And they said, yes. And over against the stark reality of all that is meant by death, and the Bible describes death as the last enemy. It is an enemy right to the end. But over against the stark reality of death, there is the practical standing upon the Word of God that looks the situation full in the face and says, death does not have the last word. Oh, death, I can still remember standing at the foot of my own father's grave and hearing the Reverend William still reading these words of Scripture. Oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And although I could not trust myself to speak, my heart said Amen and Amen. Faith is practical. And Jesus said to Mary and Martha, do you believe this? Because if you do, then your attitude and your reaction, not only to death, but to life, will be quite different from those who have no faith. Because we read at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We read the various different translations of this last Sunday evening. I simply mentioned to you tonight, I've read from the RSV. The New International Version has it now. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And you know, that gives you a very, very different attitude to life compared to those who have no faith. There are lots of people who are not at all sure that there is life after death. And if there is life after death, they're not at all sure if there is anything of a reality that might rightly be called heaven. But by faith, faith in God's word, standing on the promises of God, we are sure. We are confident. And because we are sure and confident, we are calm. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that is, the things that we look forward to. And I hope we do look forward. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is being sure and being certain without visible evidence or visible proof. Faith gives you the kind of conviction that you can live by. But of course, the ground and the anchor of our faith is outside ourselves. Faith is not an internal thing. You've got to have faith in something or in somebody. And the trouble with a lot of people is that they confuse faith and feelings. Well, I have all sorts of mixed feelings about heaven. Sometimes I want to get away there as quickly as possible, and at other times I want to stay here and work for quite a bit longer yet. My feelings come and go, they fluctuate. But faith anchors itself not in subjective feelings, but in objective realities. The ground and the anchor of faith is outside ourselves. The ground of our faith is in God, who has spoken. And because God has spoken, we believe Him rather than other people. We believe God rather than our feelings. Some of you will recall that at the end of the sermon last Sunday, we quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul says, "We fix our eyes," that is, we look deliberately to and we reckon on the reality and validity of the things, the solid things, the realities, which are eternal. Oh, he says, we are not going to live our Christian lives and do our Christian work looking at all the things that are temporary. Or put it like this, if your faith is in any sense at all dependent on this building, oh, you've got problems. It could collapse overnight. But God doesn't collapse. His word doesn't collapse. His plan and purposes do not collapse. And all that He has prepared for them that love Him does not collapse. And we look to these things. And we not only believe that these eternal things are there. Perhaps I should have quoted more accurately 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 18. I've got a bad habit of misquoting the Bible. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are passing, But the things that are unseen are eternal. And we not only believe they are there, we count on them. We invest. Investment's not a very popular word these days. Oh, you say you could invest and lose all your money. Well, you could indeed. But we invest in these things that are unseen and eternal, and they are securities that the world market cannot devalue. That's why Jesus on one occasion said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth. It's not safe. Lay up treasure in heaven." I don't know that many people know it, but some considerable time before he died, the late Reverend Herbert Dixon gave away most of the money that he had. Some of it to this congregation. And he said in his own inimical way, "I'm investing in the bank of eternity, and I'm expecting great dividends." By faith, we have confidence, we have expectation regarding things not yet in our grasp. And God's word confirms our faith. By faith, verse 2, by faith we have God's approval. It was by faith that the men of old received divine approval. Notice it's saying, these three verses are saying three things about faith. By faith we have confidence and expectation regarding things not yet in our grasp. Secondly, by faith we have God's approval. This links up with what we were studying, remember, in Romans, being justified by faith, accepted as righteous on the ground of our faith, and God is pleased with us because we go with him, we put our trust in him. I was speaking to the students at Sir Clyde University Christian Union this week about this, and there came into my mind the story of Paul in the story of his shipwreck on the way to Rome. And they had ditched all the cargo from the ship, and the very ship was beginning to break up, and to put it mildly, the outlook was very bleak. And in the middle of that, Paul said, "Don't worry. I believe God." Oh, I'm sure most of them must have looked at them at that point and thought, "Oh, he's really flipped this time." "No, no," says Paul. "God said to me, 'Paul, you will bear witness to me in Rome.'" Now, God said it. The ship's breaking up. God has a problem here. "But I believe God, that it shall be as God said." And God said, "Paul, you're going to Rome." "All right," says Paul. "It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. You don't think it's possible, but I believe God." And of course, the ship did disintegrate, but they managed to hold on to some of the wreckage, and the wind and the tide brought them ashore. By faith, thirdly, in verse 3, we understand. By faith, we begin to grasp the significance and the explanation of world history. I wrote into the margin of my old Bible these words against verse 3. By faith, we understand that the ages — the Greek word is the word aeons — the ages of history, not just the world, not just the material world, but by faith we understand that the ages of world history, the world of space and time, the ages were created by the Word of God, so that what is seen appearing in the ages of history is not explained in terms of visible factors that can be analyzed and computerized on a mere scientific level. There is a hidden factor without which nothing makes sense. And that hidden factor is God. God who brought the whole thing into being, and God who had a purpose for it before he called it into being. That third verse, you know, is a tremendous verse. By faith we understand. It means, amongst other things, that intellectual clarification and comprehension and perception and completeness flow from faith. It is by faith that we grasp that the world's beginning and continuance and end lie in God's power and God's purpose and God's control. And because we believe this, the world ceases to be a frightening enigma. Now, all sorts of people are getting frightened by the world. And without faith, I can well understand how people will lie awake at night just wondering. But I turn to certain verses of Scripture. You may want to turn to them with me, but I'll read them to you, just individual verses. And the first is in Romans chapter 11 at verse 36, where we read these words. This is faith. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And he is the God who loved us and gave his Son to die for us. I turn over then to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the first chapter there at verse 15, and I read this. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, that is, in relation to him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before... Oh, now you see, this person they're talking about, I know him. His name is Jesus. And he knows me. He is before all things, and in him, is it in his power or in relation to him, all things hold together. There are lots of people, you see, who think that the world's going to disintegrate. Jesus doesn't think that. By him, all things cohere and hold together. And the third reference here, we scarcely need to turn it up because we should be able to quote it from memory, is the opening verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read concerning this same Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then this marvelous statement, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All things were made through him, and without him, that is, apart from him, disconnected from him or without relation to him, was not anything made that was made. And this means, amongst other things, that the material world in which we live must never be regarded in any sense as an end in itself. Nor is the material universe eternal. It has a beginning and it has an end in the purpose of God. Now, all this about faith, these three things expounded in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3, all this about faith is not simply theological theory. It is practical in the business of life in relation to God. And the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says now, having as it were discussed the theology of faith, the principles of faith, I will now show you from the Old Testament stories faith demonstrated in people's lives. And that brings us to the story of Abel. And of course, the story of Abel is the story of Cain and Abel. And from the story that we read in Genesis chapter 4, remember it was Genesis chapter 4, right away at the beginning, we begin to see that right from the start of history, people have been divided into two clear categories. Believers and unbelievers. And we see the difference between belief and unbelief, faith and unbelief. We see the difference in how these people deal with God in their lives. You can easily tell if somebody's a believer. From the Old Testament stories, faith demonstrated in people's lives. And that brings us to the story of Abel. And of course, the story of Abel is the story of Cain and Abel. And from the story that we read in Genesis chapter 4, remember it was Genesis chapter 4, right away at the beginning, we begin to see that right from the start of history, people have been divided into two clear categories. Believers and unbelievers. And we see the difference between belief and unbelief, faith and unbelief. We see the difference in how these people deal with God in their lives. You can easily tell if somebody's a believer. Just watch their life. Oh, you say there's people near me and they would say that they're Christians, but I honestly don't see where God comes into their lives. Well, they're very possibly not Christians. Faith is something that cannot be hidden. You see, it is practical. It creates, it formulates, and it inspires and gives dynamic to the whole of our attitude to life and our practice of life. And believers and unbelievers can be distinguished, as I say, by noticing how they deal with God in their lives. Faith and unbelief can be discerned by how people come to God. Just watch their life. Oh, you see, there's people near me, and they would say that they're Christians, but I honestly don't see where God comes into their lives. Well, they're very possibly not Christians. Faith is something that cannot be hidden. You see, it is practical. It creates, it formulates, and it inspires and gives dynamic to the whole of our attitude to life and our practice of life. And that believers and unbelievers can be distinguished, as I say, by noticing how they deal with God in their lives. Faith and unbelief can be discerned by how people come to God. And faith and unbelief, I'm thinking of the story of Cain and Abel, becomes very, very manifest when you consider how people go home after having been with God. Don't forget that Cain left the presence of God angry. Abel didn't. Now, perhaps the best comment of all on this point as we hurry on is the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It's the story of how two people went to church to meet with God and say their prayers, and how these two people went home from church having been in the presence of God. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, they were both quite clear they were going to meet with God, they were going to say the prayers. One a Pharisee, oh, very respectable in society and in religious society. And the other a tax collector, who was considered to be a traitor to the Jewish nation and to the Jewish faith, a man altogether despised. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Oh, that's devastating, isn't it? Jesus can be very pointed at times. Nobody heard this man's prayer except himself, because that's who he was speaking to. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus is really saying, you can tell from the attitude of these men and from the speech of these men that one man came into the presence of God for worship without faith. Oh, he was religious, but he didn't come with faith. He didn't come with the attitude of faith, and the other man did. And this, of course, brings us to the story of Abel, the story of Cain and Abel, set outside the Garden of Eden. Now, you see, all the story of the fall of man and sin entering into the human situation and God's rebuke and God's judgment and the consequence, all that had taken place. And Adam and Eve and their family were outside the garden. The whole family of man was estranged from God, and sin had brought judgment, and the whole human family was now under the sentence of death. Remember, God had said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall die. Well, they ate of the fruit of the tree, and they were under the sentence of death. And in the story, Abel was the first man in history to die. But his death did not come about naturally. He was murdered. Now, we mustn't read into the story. It's a fascinating story. You could really preach a series of sermons on it. We mustn't read into the story. But I think we need to remind ourselves that the God who spoke in the Garden of Eden was still God and still the speaking God. And therefore, even outside the garden, God would speak to that family. And Adam and Eve, I believe, would certainly have spoken to their children about God. Not least because the children, when they were little, would almost certainly have asked their parents, why are you wearing these coats of skin, and where did you get them, and what did you do to get them? And so a whole lot would come out in the story. And so we have the story of Cain and Abel set not in the context of ignorance of God, but set in the context of knowledge of God. And of course, outside the Garden of Eden, we must not forget the presence and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. There are folk nowadays who seem to think that the Holy Spirit only came into his own, for example, at the beginning of the charismatic movement. But it was the Spirit of God who brooded on the chaos at creation and brought order out of chaos. The Spirit of God is always there, always at work. And I believe in the family context of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, we would have the presence and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, who would remind the two boys as they grew to manhood of the things of God, and make them aware of the things of God, and remind them, as their parents would no doubt remind them, of the promise from God of a Savior, the seed of the woman, who will bring the answer to all their predicament. And I believe the Spirit of God, not just the parents, but the Spirit of God. Oh, parents, when you're bringing up your children, never forget the presence and the work of the Spirit of God. Oh, he's far better at bringing up children than we are. Thank God for that. And the Spirit of God, I have no doubt at all, would have prompted Cain and Abel, influencing them far beyond the words and the influence of their parents, influencing them to think about God and to deal with God and to approach God in worship. And of course they did. Grown to manhood, early manhood. And the story tells us that Cain and Abel both came to God with their offerings in the course of time. Oh, don't forget that in the work of the Holy Spirit. In course of time. And oh, how perfect is the timing of God. You've heard me say before in past days that, oh, I wish I'd been converted earlier in life. Ah, but there's a perfection in the timing of God. And in the course of time, the Spirit of God prompted these two young men to come to God with their offerings. They came to the Lord. Now, this story is one that we could easily speculate about. It's always dangerous to speculate about scripture stories, but you know, it can be quite fascinating. And I found myself wondering about the influence that Adam and Eve, the parents, had on these two boys. Because they turned out very different. I may be totally wrong, but it would not have been the last time that a father encouraged one way and a mother encouraged the other. Perhaps the mother, the father encouraging Abel to go in a certain direction, and the mother encouraging Cain to go a different direction. Perhaps the mother trying to get at the father through the children. Oh, you say, preacher, that's speculation. Don't you forget the story of the garden. When these first parents were confronted by God, Adam blamed Eve. And you can imagine her thinking, I'll not forget that. And of course, Eve blamed the devil. I don't know. But oh, how important it is to make sure that our influence upon our children is both good and godly. Oh, parents, don't in any sense influence your children to go away from God. Don't in any sense influence your children to compromise with God. No, it's costly, but parents, we must not keep silent if we feel that our children are wandering away from God. And the two men, Cain and Abel, approached God. They came to God to be accepted by God, to be blessed by God, to serve God. And both of them brought offerings that were appropriate to their circumstances and their life and their work. And the difference between the two was not in the offerings. I don't think we have to say that one brought a lamb for sacrifice, and you've got all the symbolism, you see there, of a spotless lamb being slain for sin and all that kind of thing. I don't think we have to say that one brought a lamb to sacrifice and the other one brought the fruit of his own works. The difference wasn't in the sacrifice that they brought. The difference was in heart and attitude. And God had respect to Abel, to the person, because God looked upon his heart. And there was faith. God had respect to Abel and his offering. And God looked at Cain. And Cain did not come in faith. Oh, he brought an excellent offering, a worthy offering. But there was not faith in the heart. And God looks on the heart. And if the heart is not one of humble faith, and trust, and submission, and obedience. Oh, let me repeat these words, because we must come to the Lord's table in faith. And God looks on the heart. And if the heart is not one of humble faith, and trust, and submission, oh, my friend, let us examine ourselves. Are our lives yielded to God in faith? God knows. God knows. If there is not humble faith and trust and submission and obedience, are we obeying God? In the practical business of life, in all our dealings with things and people, with home and with work, are we obeying God? young people, in terms of honor your father and mother. Parents, in respect of provoke not your children. Obedience. And if there is not the trust and the submission and the obedience of faith, then all the service and all the worship that we bring, no matter how excellent, it is not acceptable. Because without faith, we'll read this later in Hebrews, without faith, verse 6 I think it is impossible to please God. And no amount of passion, no amount of enthusiasm, no amount of prayer is a substitute for the obedience of faith. And we see the difference, and we must draw to a close. We see the difference in these two men, not just in the way that they came, only God knew that. We see the difference in these two men in the way they departed. And Cain went out angry. Cain went out saying in his heart, I'm as good as he is. Nobody would quarrel with that. Most ministers at various times in their career, having preached the gospel, will find people saying, oh, I don't like what you are preaching. I feel I'm as good as you. Well, fair enough, but that doesn't say very much about you. Cain went out angry. I'm as good as him. Cain went out angry, perhaps saying in his heart, I'm not to blame for my parents' sin. They got us into this mess and this trouble. In any case, I didn't ask to be born. Why should I suffer? Cain was angry. And he went out from the presence of God angry. You see, he wanted God's approval, and he wanted God's acceptance, but not God's way, which involved the submission of faith. And the submission of faith is expressed perhaps best of all in the words of the hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring. You don't go to God and say, God, I'll give you this if you'll forgive my sins and accept me. God, I'll give you tithes of all, notice tithes in the plural, of all that I possess. God, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this, do that. God, I'll do all that if you'll accept me. That's not faith. Faith says, nothing in my hand I bring. And Cain was angry. And even when God pleaded and reasoned with Cain in verse 6 and again later in verse 9, there was no response of faith. There was no real sense in Cain, no real sense of the sinfulness of sin, no real sense of the power. Oh, said God to Cain, Sin is crouched at your door waiting to grasp your whole life and hold it in dominion for time and for eternity. By faith, Abel was accepted. That's the story of Abel's faith. And God eventually said to Cain, your brother's, the voice of your brother's blood cries from the ground, crying for justice and for judgment. But later on in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read of how the word of God says that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel calls for justice. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks pardon and peace. How have you come to church tonight? And how will you come to the Lord's table? And how will you go home? God knows your heart. And the story of Abel says very simply, come to God in faith and commit yourself to Him. So reasonable, isn't it? I can't think of any reason why I should do otherwise. I look at that table and the broken bread and the poured out wine, and I hear the word of the Savior saying, this is for you. And my heart goes to Him. Let's sing our communion hymn.